Nothing is more important to your salvation than the reality that this text of Scripture depicts. There was one who was righteous. One who was perfect. And there were many others who were unrighteous. There was one who kept the law scrupulously, never offending it in so much as a single point. And there were many others, among whom we find ourselves, who transgressed the law repeatedly, even in ways of which they were completely unaware. There was one who suffered the vengeance of God upon the sins of many others, among whom we find ourselves, so that those others would find deliverance from the divine fury. The righteousness of the one man, God considered to be the righteousness of the many, while the unrighteousness of those many others, God considered to be the unrighteousness of the one. Now, such an arrangement defies credibility unless God himself described it in the words of our text. These words make it plain that the Lord himself was behind the whole situation. He was the author of this plan. He was the one who ensured that this plan would come to fruition. When we come to remember again this evening the events that took place on Calvary, and to remember those events as Christ has directed us to do, we must never forget the truth that we find in this text. Because of the great work that Christ undertook on Calvary, we can be at peace with God in the confidence that we shall be with Christ forever. There have been people who have sat with us here, who have partaken with us here of the elements of the Lord's Supper, who are now with Christ forever. So this evening, we come to consider in our text redemption's reality. Redemption's reality. The Scriptures tell us elsewhere in the New Testament that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That he came into the world to save his people from their sins. So Christ Jesus came to deliver people, among whom we find ourselves, who fell miserably short of God's standard of complete perfection. We didn't even come close to it. And because we didn't even come close, because we didn't measure up to it, we could not in ourselves be in the presence of God forever. For God demands perfection. In heaven, the Scriptures tell us, there is nothing that offends. That's part of the joy of that place. That there's nothing there that offends. So the Lord Jesus Christ would have to take people who were unlovely, who were unlovable, who were wretched sinners, and he would have to do something to make them able to be admitted to the presence of God. That was the task of redemption. He had to take their place. He had to substitute himself. Here's what we remember at the Lord's table, that he had to substitute himself for us, for those he came to save, and had to, by himself, confer upon those people the perfect obedience that God requires. And at the same time, to satisfy the penalty of their profound disobedience, because God also requires the payment of that penalty. So here's the heart of the great transformation that happened at the cross, and that we have come together this evening to remember once again. Because on the Lord's table that is before us, Christ himself, by his own directive, presents the reminders of that which this great transaction cost the Savior. I was thinking earlier today of the statement of our Lord Jesus Christ that he made in the upper room when he said to his disciples, I will not eat of this supper with you anymore until he would come in his kingdom. But he did eat of it with them. And in that supper, he said, the bread is my body that is broken for you, and the cup is the blood of the New Testament that is shed for you. Christ himself then instituted the reminders of this great transaction. So as we prepare this evening to partake of these elements, let us ponder the reality of this redemption. And we ponder it really in just two ways. First of all, the verdict of justice. The verdict of justice. We are concerned here in the text with Christ's people, those who are his by faith, and with Christ himself. When we consider Christ's people in this connection, we can say without any fear of contradiction that they were guilty before God. That's what was true of us. We were guilty. In fact, we could say we were guilty as soon as we were born. As soon as we were conceived, we were guilty. This verdict is clear in the text, where we read that God has made Christ to be sin for us. So the implication is clear. We needed someone to stand in our place, to be our substitute, because we were guilty. That was the verdict of God's justice. That's the verdict upon us throughout the Bible. Guilty. We were without hope then. And we had no resources with which to gain our deliverance. This is the reality of redemption. That there was nothing that we could do to extricate ourselves from that awful circumstance. There is one particularly pungent declaration on this point in Romans chapter 3. We were looking at Romans 3 this morning in a different connection, but let's look at Romans 3 again. And verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Notice the particular emphasis upon every mouth being stopped. There are always people who say, well, I'll have the opportunity to plead my case. No. Every mouth is stopped. Now, what does this guiltiness consist? It consists in not obeying the law of God perfectly in every detail, both outwardly and inwardly. The scriptures make it plain that even one transgression of one part of the law renders a verdict of guilt in respect to the violation of all of the law. That's not an excuse for people who say, well, I guess I violated that law. I may as well violate all the others too. But it's saying that God requires complete conformity. This guiltiness, this verdict of justice, rendered us then as unrighteous in God's sight. And the core of this substitution appears in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let us look at 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. The just in the place of the unjust, in behalf of the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that is redemption, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Here is this substitution. The just, our Lord Jesus Christ, put in the place of the unjust. In their wickedness, then, Christ's people were guilty before God. That is the verdict of justice. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the verdict of justice concerning him? That verdict is innocent. He is innocent before God. That's the testimony of Scripture. He is without sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him there was no sin, no sin nature, nothing that would respond to the temptation to defy God's law. That is the verdict concerning Christ. Peter described him in Acts 3 as the holy and just one. He said to the multitude there, you desired to have a murderer granted to you, and you desired to kill the holy and just one. The verdict of justice is that the Lamb of God is without blemish and without spot. He is perfect. Now, this verdict of justice on both sides appears to leave a chasm here between Christ and sinners that cannot be crossed. But the text teaches us that God ordained the way. So against the verdict of justice, we come secondly to the pardon of mercy. The pardon of mercy. So here is the great transaction of the text. Christ became sin. Christ who knew no sin. Christ in whom there was no sin. Christ became sin. He stood in our place, and God treated him as guilty. Now let us understand what the text teaches. It does not teach that Christ became in any way morally impure. He did not become in any way contaminated by immorality. He did not associate himself morally with the corruption of his people. But he did become guilty before God in a legal sense. Let's look back at 1 Peter again, and this time at chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Here was the substitution. Here was God making Christ sin for us. So God sent his only begotten Son into the world. And in him, as Paul said in his epistle to the Romans, God condemned sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? The flesh of Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and God condemned Christ in his flesh for that responsibility. God then imputed, here's the language, the technical term, God imputed the sins of Christ's people to their federal head, who was the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and he condemned Jesus Christ on that account. He punished him on that account. The law could never render Christ's people clear of blame, of condemnation, but Christ put himself in their place. Here's the glorious thing that we come to remember as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Christ put himself in your place, in my place, and paid the price of all our sins. All of them. So that is one side of this imputation. But there was another side to it. Because as surely as Christ substituted himself for us in order to be punished, he substituted himself for us in order to render obedience. God declares Christ's people then to be righteous. That's the meaning of the text, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So God reckons the righteousness of Christ that he achieved through his perfect obedience to be that of all of Christ's people. You understand that that means then that Christ in your place has perfectly obeyed the law of God. That is what makes you worthy to appear before God. That perfect obedience, as well as the payment of your disobedience, those things make you able to appear before God. God has declared you to be righteous then in Christ. So here God comes to declare those who knew no righteousness in the condition of their guilt and their condemnation, that verdict of justice, he now declares them to be innocent. To be as innocent as Jesus Christ himself. We would hesitate to make such a statement if it were not in the Scriptures. God has said that on the basis of Christ's righteousness, he has wiped the slate clean. And he will not demand anything of Christ's people beyond the righteousness of their Redeemer. This is redemption. This is the reality of it. And here is the glory that we come to remember again as we gather at this table, that our Lord Jesus Christ stood in our place and did for us on both sides what we could never do. So how dare we come along and say we can in our own selves add something more to what Jesus has already done. We cannot improve on his obedience to the law of God. We cannot in any way add to the sacrifice that he made for us that paid the penalty in full of our disobedience. And the response of those who come to recognize this substitution also is underscored at the Lord's table, because their response is to rejoice in the mercy that has brought them pardon. Pardon for sin and peace that endures. Pardon that leaves them clear of every obligation. It restores them to the position of being able to serve God, to live in harmony and conformity with God's law, only because of the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ has wrought. Let us then remember this reality as we come to the table of the Lord this evening. Christ has substituted himself for us, and God has said, that is not only enough, that is all that he requires.